Okay. Good morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, as we pause to acknowledge your presence in our midst, we ask that you would guide us into all truth. Your word is truth, and that we would not only hear the word, but also respond to it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at this new section that deals with submission. We saw that salvation, chapter 1 all the way to 2:10, dealt with this issue of our common salvation in Christ, the riches of that, the idea of having a living hope that will not be defeated by any adversary. It's reserved in heaven for us. It's a perspective that Peter is using to encourage his readers in a time of increasing adversity and affliction. And we noted that every one of the five chapters of this epistle alludes to some manner of adversity or suffering, but particularly the last section, chapter 3:13 to 5:11, will focus on that area and provide us with a biblical orientation, a perspective on suffering. This is particularly important because, as I may have noted before, one of the reasons I have observed that's most common for people dropping out of the race, for not finishing well, is that of bitterness, an improper understanding of adversity. And unless we have a biblical perspective on the circumstances of life, it will be difficult for us to move through with a sense of clarity and focus, especially if we're not committed to these truths that A, God has our best interests at heart, and B, that he's in control. And we can easily forget that or put our hope in things that God never promised in the first place and then be bitter when they don't go the way we had in mind. And so we noted the difference between hoping for and hoping in. It's perfectly fine to hope in many things, and we rather for many things. So as we hope for this or for that, for ourselves and for our loved ones, this is the substance of intercession for petition. And these are legitimate requests to be made. And you hope for them, but you hold it with a loose grip before the hands of the living God, who knows what's best for each person. But at the same time, though, you understand that you do not hope in those things, but rather you hope only in God and in his character and promises. This will not let us down. That hope, when we pursue that, is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil, as Hebrews 6 tells us. So this notion, then, he's trying to orient them to help them understand that you're not to be surprised when you encounter opposition and adversity. And you'll recall that Jesus did the same thing in the upper room discourse, didn't he? In John chapter 15, he says that you're going to be encountering affliction. People will, if they hated me, they will hate you. And so he helps them anticipate that. And indeed, he tells us that we will face opposition. In this world, you will face adversity, affliction, but take courage. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And we see the same thing in the epistles. So this is a clear motif in the scriptures because it invites us to see that things aren't as they were meant to be. The biblical narrative, of course, tells us that humanity is not what God intended us to be, that we changed ourselves, that we were created in his image, and it was good. It was the very good, in fact, when he created us. But then what happened is we changed ourselves, and that image was blasted, it was distorted, it was defeated, but not eradicated. And thus we still have incredible dignity because God has crafted us in his image as spiritual beings and ultimately underwrites the cost of our own redemption himself so that it would be possible for the alienation caused by the blast of the fall in Genesis 3 to be overcome, for the estrangement to be defeated, and for us now to move from being people who are condemned to people who are cherished in Christ and have a future, a destiny, a hope, an inheritance. This is the sort of perspective that we see throughout the New Testament. And then looking at this category of submission, a mindset or a motif of submission. So salvation, submission, and suffering. Three S's that are one way of summarizing the three parts of this epistle. When we're looking at submission, we're considering what does that look like as a citizen, as well as a worker, a person in the context then of employment, as well as marriage, as well as the church itself. And so we look at this as a recognition of divine authority in our lives. I too am a man under authority. This notion of being under authority is critical. And we observed, I think, last week that there are four divinely mandated arenas of authority. And just to make sure you know what they are what? What are the, family is one, church is one, work is one, and then finally, government. So we have these four spheres of authority that are clearly in Scripture. We are told that they are mandated. They are authorities that God has established. And the first of these we're going to be seeing is going to be in verses 13 to 17, that of human government. Before we get there, though, we note verses 11 and 12. And it really is a kind of a preface to the remainder. By looking at the negative side, and then verse 12 at the positive. So in the negative, his overall urging is as aliens and strangers abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That's the negative side. I urge you, he says. But then on the positive, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We saw that this epistle is directed primarily to those who reside as aliens, who are scattered abroad in the various provinces of Rome. Thus, a primarily Jewish readership, and when he speaks of the Gentiles, he's speaking about then those who are often in authority and the power structures that surround them. And that you are aliens and strangers, this motif which we see from Genesis all the way on to Revelation, this mindset that really our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3. From which we eagerly wait for a Savior. And so if we grasp this notion then that we're really not fully at home here, that we're kind of amphibious beings in one sense. In one sense, we are in our physical embodied state in this world, experiencing the movement of formation into the image of Christ as people who are new beings, but who are now becoming what we are in our position, and God using the soul-forming world to craft and to shape and to draw us into the fullness of the image of Christ in us, the kind of baseline of what we will become in eternity, that he's shaping us in that manner, but that we are to grasp that we are aliens and strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, exiles. All these metaphors of the idea that you're not home, that you are also tethered to your true home, and in a very real sense that we cannot physically or really emotionally grasp our true place right now, where we really are in our spiritual sense, is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, we don't feel that way, but yet that's what Scripture tells us, that our true identity is, that we are with him in the heavenly places. We do not yet see this, but it will become so, and we will see it and see him face to face. This is why 1 John chapter 3, beginning of 1 John 3, says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Then he goes on to say, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. John goes on to say, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. That's an interesting point. It has not appeared as yet what you will be. He has something so huge in store for you that is, that really boggles and transcends our human imagination. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And so he's saying effectively that we will become fully conformed to him. We will be like him, spirit, soul, and body. And this is reminiscent of that imagery that is seen in Philippians 3, where I just quoted that our citizenship is in heaven. But then he goes on to say in 3:21 that He will transform the body of our humble state, which is our current hirsute, into conformity with the body of his glory. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself, so that our resurrection body, which is an intriguing topic, is something that will be conformed to the body of his glory, a body of glorified flesh. And I remember doing a paper on this, and then it became a chapter in my first book on the, and this particular chapter was on the resurrection body. It's an interesting thing to study because you're going to be in it forever. So it's not bad to consider what that looks like, especially because our temptation, I'm sorry to say, is so often to define ourselves by this decaying hirsute. And so it's a good idea, isn't it, for us to consider that's not really who you are, and that's not your deepest self. That is the remnant of our mortality, but God, in fact, will transform that. We were meant to be embodied beings, not like the angels. I believe when people ask me, what would happen if you were to die now, prior to the resurrection, before him, where it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will meet them. And 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you a mystery, we're not all going to sleep, but we'll be transformed, changed in a twinkling of an eye. But what happens if you are taken before the Lord, before that occurs? And my view is that we will be in a disembodied state, but we will experience his presence, because Paul makes it clear to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't think it's a sort of soul sleep, as some people teach, but rather some active sense of a better good, that you're actually enjoying his presence. And then somehow God, at that right moment, when he basically resurrects his bride, as it were, the body of Christ. Well, somehow our spirit and soul will be conjoined with a glorified, resurrected body that really is will be the same and totally different. It's a mystery to this. And it'll be not the body of substance as we know now, but I take it to be a body of the new order of creation, the new physics of the new creation. And that what would be ordinary to that body might appear to be miraculous to us, as we see in the various things that Jesus did in the 40 days of appearance in that body before his ascension, though even there, his body, while on earth, was not actually manifestly different in appearance. In fact, he could be mistaken for the gardener or a stranger. In fact, it says he appeared in a different form until he revealed himself to the two on the way to Emmaus. And many interesting things when you look at the nature of his body and kind of consider that. I hope I'm right in my hope that one of the things I'm going to get to enjoy as an astronomer is an actual access to this whole created order. It's a rather pleasant thought, because you see, my thinking here is that when you ask, what's the speed of prayer? It better be quicker than the speed of light. Would you not agree? Otherwise, no prayer has gotten outside of our galaxy, let alone into the Andromeda galaxy and beyond. What's the speed of prayer? It transcends that. And my view is that if I am correct, and we have little hints of this, even the way Jesus could disappear and reappear in another place, it may well be that you think of a place and you can be there. I'd like that hope very much. That'd be a very nice thing, because these things I've studied and observed for all these years, it would be wonderful to actually see what they're like. And there are certain places I have in particular mind. I've also made appointments with people, by the way. Yes, I'm actually making appointments so that 500 years hence, you and I are going to meet in this particular place. And I've shown them one of the Hubble Deep Field images. How about that galaxy down there, you see? It's a rather interesting and creative idea, and I say, why not? But so we have this robust hope that this earth is a place that's preparing us, a second womb, as we observed before, the first in our mother's womb, this womb now. And then, just as we died to that first world through the birth canal, so there's another birth canal. We call it death, It's really the second birth canal. And there we move into and are ushered into the presence of God in a way that we cannot fully imagine. But I think God gives us hints of home insofar as the greatest experiences we've had of intimacy, beauty, and adventure are analogous to a richer reality. I don't think they're the thing itself. There's some who say, well, if you're doing this here, it'll be just like that there. I'm not so sure about that. I think the best way of doing theology is the via analogica, the way of analogy, that this is perhaps not the thing itself, but it's analogous to a greater good that we cannot fully construe. And so it's something, but there'll be nothing lost, but rather something richer that will be seen. So whatever is good in this world that we enjoy, that we love, will not be lost, but somehow transformed into a greater good, or so it seems to me. So these are perspectives that Peter, Paul, John, all the writers of the New Testament seek to convey. And if you put it all together, there are often arguments that invite us toward to a greater sense of holiness. We'll see when we reach 2 Peter chapter 3, when he speaks about the day of the Lord that will come, and that since these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And so we have this idea that really this sense of expectation and this promise of what God is bringing about should, if anything, inspire us to take every day very seriously and to live fully in that present rather than merely thinking about the past or our plans for the future. And it's perfectly legitimate for us to plan, but it's for us to live fully in the present, though, and not just always thinking that the future will make up for our present lack. So being fully alive to the moment, fully alive to the opportunities of the now, and also having a perspective that each day will have unexpected circumstances. Some will be great and some will be difficult, and you do not know, but even there they'll be filtered through the love of God for a purpose that was actually designed to shape us more and more fully into his abiding image. So moving on to verse 11 and 12 again, he tells us to abstain from those things which are incompatible with our new dignity in Christ. He says to abstain, he puts it, from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And what he is saying effectively, if you are indeed an alien, a citizen of heaven, a stranger, then those things which would pull us down, that would tether us to this kind of mindset, really will be inferior to the good that God's got in store for us. That God has a greater plan, a greater good, a greater aspiration, a greater intention than we would ourselves imagine. But we can be sure of this, that sin is beneath the dignity of the person you become in Christ. For us to toy with that, to play with those things, is for us to really forget our true identity and to buy into a false narrative. Therein lies the problem. But rather for us to see that there is a rich and profound hope that transcends that. So you're an alien and stranger, therefore, live in a way that causes you to see that those things that would pull you down, that would prevent you from moving further and progressing in a deeper way into fidelity with Christ, into conformity with his image, it's not worth it. That is the issue. Never worth it. I like to say, and you've heard me, I'm sure, say this before, that one of the deceitful components of temptation is that it only presents its pleasures and never its consequences. It's a very important thing to grasp. This is why I say men never fantasize about getting caught. And we see this with this website now, this whole thing now. How's that working for them? Not very well at all. So this whole idea. But people always think about this thing, but they never think about the outcome. And I commit to you and submit to you that the pain of temptation is never as great as the pain of the consequences. You see? So this is the important thing for you to say. For you to stand firm and to resist that pull, I don't claim that's easy. But I say that's a whole lot better and easier than for you to actually indulge and then a short moment of pleasure, and then you have years of where you can regret at your leisure. You see, regret can be a thing that can defeat us. And so it's beneath, it's not who you are. And so this business of identity is absolutely essential. And then, as he does in the next verse, he says, from a positive standpoint, capture this vision then, that your behavior is to be excellent, because they're going to, as people observe these, your works, they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation. It will actually have an impact. Your witness in word and also in deed will have a profound impact, and it can have a transformative shape on the lives of others. Someone coming to Christ because they see an authenticity in you. It's well worth it. Keep your behavior, he says, excellent. Don't just live in mediocrity, but pursue the excellence to which you were called, to continue to grow, to continue to move because of these good deeds. So if anything, we should see and construe the spiritual life as one not that's static or to attain a certain standard that people might say is definably good. You don't do the bad things, you do the good things, right? You avoid the no's and do the yeses. But that's not really enough. That's kind of a checklist or rule-based living. I think holiness is more robust than that. It has to do with right relationships, with shalom in our relationship with God and with others. And that means that you continue to pursue excellence. If anything, I believe that we need to decry complacency. It's a tension point, isn't it? Because we're called to be content, but at the same time, not to be complacent. So we're content with what God gives us, but he invites us, nevertheless, to continue to press on, as Paul says. Paul says it in Philippians 3. I forget what lies behind. I press on to what lies ahead. I want to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. So I don't want to miss out on that opportunity that's given to me in this brief sojourn on this earth. That's a very important concept. Craig Schneider was kind enough to give me, to tell me about this book, Mindset, written by Carol Dweck, and she is a psychologist at Stanford University. And it's quite a popular book. It's done very well, and for good reasons, because it's kind of a breakthrough insight. Once you read it, you see it. How did I miss it? But it's still an important insight. And she speaks about this idea of fulfilling our potential. And it was intriguing to me that at the outset of the book, and this is apropos for our discussion right now, she speaks about these two mindsets and whether human qualities are things that can be cultivated or things that are carved in stone. It's an old issue. It's an old debate. But these beliefs will really mean a great deal, because your belief structure will shape the way you live your life. It's become like a narrative or a script out of which you will live. What are the consequences of thinking that your intelligence or personality is something you can develop, as opposed to something that is a fixed, deep-seated trait? And what's intriguing is that she actually alludes to Alfred Binet, who was the inventor of the famous IQ test, which was in the early portion of the 20th century in France. And the intention of that in Paris was to actually see whether children were not profiting, or to identify children who were not profiting from the public schools of Paris, so that perhaps new educational programs would be designed to get them back on track. One would have thought was that the person who created the IQ test would assume that people have a fixed IQ. Actually, that was not the case at all. That his whole idea then is actually that, as he put it, with practice, training, and above all method, we manage to increase our attention, our memory, our judgment, and literally to become more intelligent than we were before. So she speaks of two mindsets. One is a fixed mindset. A fixed mindset then supposes that you're a natural. Remember that movie in the baseball film, The Natural, or whatever. And some people are naturals, and John McEnroe would be an example of a natural, but he had a fixed mindset. And this had profound impact on him, on the way he would actually not sustain what he might have been able to, because there are reasons why a fixed mindset can be seriously problematic. But a growth mindset, one that tells you can grow and develop through endeavor and effort, That makes a good deal of sense. She saved the best bit for the last, almost the last page, this chart. I wish she'd put it up there earlier. As Craig and I agreed, it gets a little bit more redundant as we go, and I found myself reading faster. But she develops it and applies it to parenting, business, school, and relationships. But here she has a little chart on the left and speaks of a fixed mindset that says effectively that intelligence is static. And so what this often does is it leads to a desire to look smart, and therefore, as a result, a tendency when it comes to challenges to avoid them, a tendency when it comes to obstacles to basically get defensive or to give up easily. You're challenged, you're threatened. If you're a natural, if you don't have to study, but now you find you have to study, see what the problem is there? Something's wrong. If you defined yourself by this natural capacity, you're threatened then by failure as a result. When it comes to the area of effort then, the idea of effort is fruitless or worse, and criticism, you're going to ignore it, useful negative feedback. And when it comes to success of others, you're going to feel the idea of resentment at the success of others. And as a result, they may plateau early and achieve less than their full potential. This is very tiny, tiny type. That's why I'm resting. A very tiny type. This is smaller than 8 point, I promise you that. So the growth mindset, by contrast, is radically different. In the growth mindset, intelligence can be developed. These capacities can be developed through endeavor and effort and training. And so in that context, then it leads to a desire to learn, and therefore a tendency when it comes back to the same things we just looked at, challenges, to actually embrace challenges, and when it comes to obstacles, to pursue in the face of difficulties. When it comes to effort, actually can be seen as a path to mastery, and that you can actually learn from criticism rather than be destroyed by it, and that at the end of the day then, you can even find lessons in and inspiration in the success of others, even in your own industry. You see this concept, very different orientation. And the outcome then is that as a result, they reach their higher potentials of achievement. And I think that makes perfect sense as I began to reflect on it and began to realize, what people do I know? And in what respects have I had a kind of fixed mindset? So I'm throwing this in because it's really relevant, and I'm going to give you one application, a couple of them. But Craig's email to me was very helpful, and as he said, it's derived from observation. Various researchers seem to be able to repeat the observation easily with many different demographics, and it's true. They can actually take a group and make them think they're fixed, and this group that they can make them think that they can grow, and the outcome is noticeably and measurably different. And he speaks about this idea then of the called of God who can begin to appear with a fixed mindset, and God's revelation of himself can push them toward the growth mindset. And I think Craig's illustrations are good. For example, he uses Joseph, and while he experiences many setbacks, he manifests a growth mindset over and over. And at the end, remember, he says, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. You sold me because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. That's a growth mindset, you see. Otherwise, he would have been resentful and would have defined himself by the things that God told him were going to take place, but failed to grasp the process of growth in the overall purposes of God. And that loss of that quest. Or we think of Moses, who came up with no less than five excuses not to go. I'm not eloquent and so forth, and the last one was really bad. Send somebody else. But the bottom line was that he did grow, and we see that development. So we see Moses, we see Isaiah grasping something with his vision of God. She uses Groundhog Day in this film, and Craig and I both agreed that there's a lot more to that little movie than you might suppose. And it's an awful thing, though, to wake up every morning suddenly, it's the same day again and again, and you wake up to Sonny and Cher, "I Got You, Babe," at 6 a.m., and then go through the same thing, and every day, all of a sudden, he's in this time warp, and the same people, the same events happen every day, and he's going crazy, and at first, because of this fixed mindset that he has, he tries every creative possibility to take his own life. But then once he succeeds, as soon as he does that, the next thing he knows, it's 6 o'clock in the morning, "I Got You, Babe." He's right back where he was. This is hell. So after finally giving up all possible ways of destroying himself, he finally makes his peace with that and figures, okay, here's someone I really like. I learn how to manipulate her. I know she likes the piano, so I can learn to play because I have all these opportunities every day to practice, you see. So he's going to manipulate her, or poetry, whatever she... But again, he's trying to get something there, you see, and he ignores what's happening. And then he makes a shift in his life somewhere along the line where he begins instead to consider the needs of others, and he goes into a more of a growth mindset and ultimately breaks out of that awful cycle when he thinks about the needs of others. It's an interesting analogy, of course, but there's more to it than one might have supposed. But the whole idea then is some things that Craig mentions that help him move him more toward a growth mindset. And both can be at play in our adult life. That's what's interesting. And I shared some of these ideas with Karen, I think it was just last night. And she felt that she had elements of both, as most of us do. If you're not careful, you can slip back into one mode or another. But which, if you know, though, the truth, then, in the scriptures, that you don't have to be judgmental, but rather that we can feel secure knowing that Christ can help us grasp that we have our purposes. Instead of the accuser, the enemy of our soul would say, "You're not smart enough, tall enough, creative enough," the successful fixed mindset. She mentions Lee Iacocca as another example of that. McEnroe, everything that went wrong was always someone else. It was always some problem that was never him, you see, because it was a threat to his identity, and he fixed it on that. Rather than learning from pain, mistakes, and insights from the successes of others. So there's a revolutionary idea, even with slaves that might become free if they can, as Paul writes, or make the best of the situation. And so it suggests this, and I agree with Craig that the great advice, the best takeaway from this film for me may well be the raising and working with children, young adults, and as a grandfather, with my grandchildren, because instead of praising them for their intelligence or how clever they are or whatever that, better it seems to focus praise on effort and interest and focus and steps and process rather than how clever you are. You see, because so that if a child then saying, "But are you working hard? Well, I don't really have to study much in this class." Then the question is, well, if you're not working that like that, then you're really not learning, are you? You see, so what we're saying here is you can learn. If you just sit along based on your natural talent, you're not going to actually be taking advantage of this opportunity to grow. You see the concept? So in praising people then for their endeavor and their effort, my belief is especially a follower of Christ who is being renewed day by day with the truths of this transcendent book, all things being equal, apart from some debilitating cognitive disorder or physical dementia, in my mind, all things being equal, I believe it's possible for us to continue to grow, to continue to develop. And that's why I eschew the retirement mindset altogether. You know, I don't believe in it. I may believe in retiring from a career, but not from your vocation, your calling, which is a very different thing, your purpose in life. You may step down from a job, a career, but you have a ministry, a purpose, a vision. And in my view, if anything, you should, by the grace of God, seek to become more skillful each year, not less. Not even staying level. but to continue by the grace of God to grow through endeavor, through engagement, through effort, through the grace of God. And it's a disciplined grace and a graceful discipline. The spiritual disciplines are designed to produce intimacy with Him. But again, that Augustinian dictum rings true. Without God, we cannot. Without us, He will not. And so it's a divine-human synergy in the process of obedience, of renewing our mind, of pursuing His purposes for us, as you are engaged. You're not just passive. And if anything, your desire is to press on to the higher calling of God. Doesn't that make sense? So Paul emphasizes this. This seems to be a great ambition of his, where he says, I make it my ambition to be pleasing to Christ. And in Philippians, going back to the text I was alluding to earlier, he says, chapter 3, 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect by perfection, especially the area of fully mature, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Again, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that is a way of living because you're living in light of the bema of the judgment seat of Christ. You do not want to go before Christ and realize that you, because you dawdled, you were indifferent, you didn't engage, you missed out, the sin of unused potential. You want to hear well done. You want to hear a person who stewarded the opportunities they were given. In fact, I believe that reward in the kingdom of heaven is based on faithfulness to opportunity. It's what you do with the opportunity. It's not how much intelligence you've got. It's not how much longevity you have, nor how many various abilities in terms or resources, possessions you've got. But rather, it has to do with what you do with what you have been given. And if you multiply that, remember the imagery there of letting that multiply, letting it grow, and they were rewarded for that endeavor. I hope that makes sense. So for what that's worth, I just threw that in for free because it's been on my mind. But I think it's a revolutionary way of thinking. Yes, the author, because there are a couple of books with that name. So this is Carol Dweck, D-W-E-C-K. Yeah, and so the new psychology of success. Obvious, but you can miss it. And you can see if your identity is based upon this thing that you claim that you've got and you are given, then you're threatened if you because it's a static idea. So my challenge for all of us is to encourage people for their effort and endeavor, and for us as well to press on, to attain greater excellence and not actually succumb to mediocrity, to continue to grow. That's my little sermonette for you today. So let's now move on into this next section, having given us the negative and then the positive. He says, submit yourselves, and so the first sphere here is the authority of government, for the Lord's sake. So the basis for this submission is because God's ordained it, and because your obedience to these ordained authority is your obedience to God in that sense. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors, those who are under his authority, governors is sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So he speaks of government in that manner, and it's not unlike what Paul says of government as well, very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, because he uses the same imagery. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. He says to the Romans, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. And then he says, similar to what Peter says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. It doesn't bear the sword for nothing. And so that's a sword, that word that's used there. It was one used for execution as well. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. It's therefore necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this reason, you pay taxes and so forth, and so render to what's due them. So there's a similarity here. So we have this notion then of maintaining good conduct, submitting to human government. And yes, it's true, one can submit to institutions and still disobey the law, disobey the laws, because there are examples of that. But you can still submit to the institution, but at the point in which the institution invites you to sin, now you have a conflict of spheres of authority, are there not? And so various spheres, though mandated by God, can overarch themselves. They can breach their realm of authority by inviting a person to do what the scriptures tell us is wrong. And that would include a number of things that we can consider. Where in China, for example, they're required to have a certain number of abortions because if you have more than a certain number of people, a family, that's, or other areas as well. And along that very line, it reminds me as well of the midwives in Exodus chapter 1:17. What were they doing? In their fear of God, they were actually disobeying the pharaonic dictate, saying that they are the midwives are to get rid of the children that are male, the male children. You see, remember that idea? So they themselves were honored by God. It specifically says that. By the way, though, even if you do something for conscience sake because the authority has overstretched its realm, even so, you can still respect the institution, even in that area of disobedience, but that civil disobedience, you cannot, there's no biblical assurance that you will be covered. You have to understand that. There's no guarantee that God will cover you if he may or may not. And the clearest example comes to me in Daniel chapter 3, 13 to 18, with Daniel's friends. And you recall, we will not, they said, do what? Remember Daniel's? We're not going to bow. But and our God can deliver us from this fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. You remember that? In other words, he's able to deliver us. We're counting on him to do that. But even if he doesn't, there's no print, small print on the contract. So they are saying we're going to entrust ourselves to God in doing that which is right. Because at the end of the day, we must obey God rather than men. We'll talk more about that next week when Peter says the very same thing and Paul as well. So my bottom line for you, though, is to encourage you to continue to press on to the higher calling of God in your life, that he has a purpose for you, and you don't want to miss that. And it doesn't mean that you just sit around passively waiting for it to happen, but you pursue that excellence, and you pursue him, and you pursue the knowledge of Christ as you seek intimacy with him by renewing your mind and walking in obedience to the things that he's called us to pursue. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, and I pray that you'd give us wisdom and prudence, discernment and understanding as we navigate in this fallen world, a world of wonderful things and also horrendous things. We see that we are in a spiritual warfare against the flesh, against the world, against the devil and his angels, and yet you have given us the weapons of the warfare that we need, and I pray that we would pursue the one thing most needful, to pursue you above all other goods. In Christ's name, amen.